Today's scripture reading will be from Hebrews 12, 28-29. Hebrews 12, 28-29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
We're approaching the end of our study of the book of Hebrews. It has been a book of treatise, a book of doctrine, and a book of warning. Warnings have included chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we are warned that we should give more earnest heed lest we drift away. Because if the word spoken through angels, that's the old law, proves steadfast, then this new law is going to prove steadfast as well. And if under the old law, every transgression had a just recompense, then under the new law, we're going to have more of that. And then there was a warning in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, that we ought to beware of unbelief. Beware lest any of you be overtaken by unbelief, but exhort one another daily. And so much more, exhort one another daily, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says. And then chapter 4 reminds us that we ought to fear lest any of us come short of the rest that God has offered for us. And then in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, there's a warning against not knowing enough. You should be teachers by now, he says, but you have someone need to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God. And then at the end of chapter 10, there's a warning about holding fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If we sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. We just trample the Son of God underfoot if we do that, if we turn back. This is all geared at a specific audience in the first century. That audience was those who had come out of Judaism, having been born into that nation and into that religion. While still being in that nation, they became Christians, born of their own will, born of the will of God, and born of the Word of God, born again of the water and the Spirit into the real kingdom of God, the spiritual Israel. But they were thinking about going back all the time. And so there were all of those warnings. Here's another warning. Chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, that is so much of a summary and has so many thoughts, so many ideas, so many cognitions from all of the things that we've studied so far in the book of Hebrews lumped together in just short phrases. That is as if a preacher has been preaching for a while, laying out different concepts, interspersing his concepts with applications, and then tries to wrap it all up towards the end by reminding in brief phraseology of the things that have been studied. First, before some of that phraseology that runs together, there's a reminder about two mountains, or we should say, all of this is set in a setting about two mountains. You know, mountains were important to the people of Israel. There was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, from which came cursings and blessings. There was Mount Sinai, where the law was received. There were many different mounts. There was Mount Carmel, where Elijah had the duel with the prophets of Baal. There were plains as well, and the things that took place in them, but a lot of things had to do with mountains. Being West Virginians, mainly here tonight, and being those from Ohio that we allow to come and be with us, we are also kind of fond of mountains. There are two mountains that are at issue right here. One is the mountain from which the people got the law in the Old Testament. And then the other is the spiritual mountain that has as its typology that mountain, the type and the antitype. The first mountain is Mount Sinai, where they got the law and where all the terrible things took place that caused the people to fear, where they became so afraid that they could barely hear the voice of God anymore without being afraid that they would die. And the second mountain is called Mount Zion, after Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where that was built, because this is the place in the New Covenant where God dwells, the spiritual Mount Zion among his people. With that in mind, let's read starting at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Do you see what he's saying there? This is not a physical mountain to which you're coming. A physical mountain may be touched. You've not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That's the whole picture. Now break it down. Remember, in Exodus chapter 19, when the people of Israel had come up out of Egypt and gotten to Mount Sinai, where God was going to give them the law, he didn't just call Moses up on the mountain without any fanfare and without any preparation to give him the law. No, he told the people to get ready. He told the people to get ready in many ways. For one thing, they had to wash their clothes. He just wanted them to have some sort of image of purity, I suppose. And he told them to stay away from their wives for 3 days, at least, to give them some sort of sense of purity and holiness before coming before God. And then there were the visual things and the audible things that happened. God descended on Mount Sinai in fire so that it was completely covered in smoke. There were thunderings, there were lightnings, and there was the sound of a trumpet that just kept getting louder and louder and louder as long as the people went. You ever watch one of those soccer games where somebody has that annoying horn in the back that they just keep blowing the whole game? That's reason number 1,422 not to watch soccer. But after that, somebody has one of those horns. The trumpet here at Mount Sinai, at a much more serious level, is blowing louder and longer and louder and longer, and the people just can't take it anymore. And then there's the sound of words, and the people are warned, don't touch this mountain. Moses is warned, set up barriers around the mountain so that the people won't go through to touch it. And that's the irony of the Hebrews writer saying here, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched. Could that mountain be touched? Well, yeah, it could at other times. Could that mountain be touched? Well, yeah, it could at this time, but whoever did it would die. And whoever touched the mountain at that time was not allowed to be touched by anybody else. They couldn't pick him up to take him to bury him, or they couldn't even grab him around the neck to strangle him, to kill him. They had to stone him or shoot him through with an arrow so that nobody else would touch the man that touched the mountain. God is trying to set himself apart in the eyes of the people. What had they to go on about God's holiness? If I want to tell you about God's holiness, I can tell you about this story right here. I can tell you about a lot of things about purity that went on in the Old Testament and a lot of things they had to do. Well, but here, before the law is given, what had they to know? How had they anything to compare to God's holiness? They didn't. And so God's trying to give them some sort of warning, set up barriers all around the mountain so that nobody can get through, lest they be tempted to touch it. But if anybody does touch it, you don't touch him. You stone him to death so that you kill him with rocks at a distance. Or you shoot him with an arrow so that you don't touch him, but you kill him with an arrow at a distance. And even if a cow, even if a beast touches that mountain, you don't touch that beast and you don't keep that beast, you shoot that beast through with an arrow. This is a fearful sight for the children of Israel. Sometimes they wanted to go back to Egypt. I don't remember the record right here at this particular time, but they might have been so fearful that they wanted to go back at this time. It was just a frightful experience, at least for a while. While they were at the foot of that mountain and Moses was getting the law, you remember that as things progressed and the law was being given to Moses, you have the record of that law through Exodus 20, 21, 22, up to later in the late 20s and then the 30s, and then in chapter 32 is when they get distressed that Moses has been away from them so long that somehow they need some presence of some God with them. And so they go to the age-old idea of idolatry, having Aaron, begging Aaron that he would take something and make a golden calf out of it so that they could worship. Are you amazed at the stubbornness, at the self-will of people? They have not seen God. God said, don't let anyone break through lest he see my face and die. They've not seen God, but they wanted a God that they could see. They had not seen God, but they saw thunder, they saw lightnings, they saw fire, they saw smoke, they heard the voice of a trumpet. There's something that can't be explained as a natural occurrence. Thunder and lightning? Yeah. But just there on the mountain? Fire and smoke with the thunder and lightning? Okay, maybe that's natural. But just there on the mountain? And the sound of a trumpet? That's not something natural. God throws something in there so that they know that this is something above nature. This is supernatural. At that mountain, they had their troubles. At that mountain, the Levites had to go through the camp and kill those who had become idolaters. At that mountain, Moses had melted down the golden calf and made people drink of the gold that was in the water that he put. At that mountain, he had broken the first set of the Ten Commandments because of his anger with the people of the Lord. And at that mountain, those people had almost had God wipe them out when they had committed that great sin, but Moses begged for them. That's the mountain he's calling to their remembrance. At that mountain, they had received the Word of God. Well, that ought to mean the Word of God's pretty important to them, right? That ought to mean, you know, if the Hebrews writer would stop there, that'd be a pretty good temptation for them to go back to the old law. Oh, you remember when we got that old law? Well, of course, this generation wasn't there. But you remember how our parents told us about it and their parents told us about it? And you remember how we had to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy? How we had to read all those things that took place? How we had to be reminded of those things when they got to the border of the land of Canaan? How Moses said in Deuteronomy 5, verse 25, that the people had become so fearful that they were afraid that if they heard the word of God one more time, they would die? Do you remember how Moses said in Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, that he himself was even afraid as the leader of the people of God, as one who spoke to God, metaphorically at least, face to face, as the most humble man, as God's messenger, as God's prophet, and yet he was afraid of all of this? That's pretty good spiritual motivation. But that's not where you've come. That's not it. Here's where you have come, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. That's where Jerusalem was built. You set your king on the holy hill of Zion, the Messianic Psalm in Psalm 2, verse 6 says. And there are references to God's sanctuary, his tabernacle, his temple rather, being in Zion in Psalm 20, verse 2, and Psalm 72, verses 3 and 4, I believe, and several other psalms throughout that great book. Zion was where the temple was, and the people knew that the temple was God's dwelling place. But they also knew their history, that that temple had been destroyed in 586 BC, remodeled/rebuilt by Herod. What they didn't know was that it was coming up, that it was going to be destroyed again, but they viewed that as the place of God. So now at this point, if they're reading this book through for the first time, there are two mountains in view. There's Mount Sinai with all those fearful elements where they got the word of God. And then there's Mount Zion. You've not come to that mountain that may be touched, Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. But he doesn't mean the physical Mount Zion, as you can tell from the rest of his verbiage. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see the heavenly Jerusalem depicted in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, when Jesus is speaking to the church at a town called Philadelphia in ancient Asia, not the one in eastern Pennsylvania, he says that if somebody overcomes, he would give him the name of his God and the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem, and he would allow him to see that name and write that name on him. And then in Revelation chapter 21, he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. In other words, there's everything new here, and he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then there's the reference in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, that compares Mount Sinai to the Jerusalem that is above, which is free. That's all imagery. It's apocalyptic. I don't expect a new city because of what comes next, and because of what he says here. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you know what you have in a city? You ever think about what you have in a city? You have things provided for you. A few weeks ago, I was at the home of someone that lived way out in the country. I mean, you could throw a rock in every direction and not even come close to the next neighbor. You could probably do that three or four times, picking up where you left off and not come close to the next neighbor. And this fellow had a security system out there, and he had his own well water, and he had his own hoses, and he had everything worked up just right. And he said, out here, you know, we don't have time to call 911. We've got to take care of ourselves. We've got these medical kits. We have these other things to take care of ourselves. We have this security system, and we don't have time to do. And he said, Andy, a lot of people that live in the city have a lot of things provided for them. They've got the government water provided for them. They've got the government this and that, the utilities provided for them. But out here, the utilities can go out with a snap, and we've got to make do with generators and things like that. A city is generally where people congregate. Now, I don't know a lot of stats on this and such, but we talk about immigration a lot in our country, and you don't find a lot of immigrants out in Calhoun County, West Virginia, because, well, they're attracted to the cities. I'm not blaming them for that. If I went to another country, I would be attracted to a city because it'd be easier to get a job there, it'd be easier to find a place to live there. Things are set up for you. And thus, I think, is the imagery of a city of the living God. Things are set up for you there. You're not out there on your own. I hope nobody's misunderstanding what I'm saying. I'm not raising country people above city people or city people above country people. I'm just saying it's different. But here, the city is the image because there are some things provided for you, spiritually speaking, which he means with the word heavenly. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And if that wasn't enough to identify it as spiritual, you've come to an innumerable company of angels. That would play to the ear of this person who's stubbornly trying to go back to the old law. Well, that word was delivered to us by angels. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, it was delivered through angels by the hands of a mediator, he says, of the old law. No, but here in this heavenly Jerusalem, you're in the company of an innumerable company of angels, angelic messengers of God, workers of God. These angels had as their purpose, Hebrews 1, verse 14 says, to provide help, to provide ministration to people who are going to inherit salvation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, that the little ones that he was trying to protect had their angels always seeing the face of his Father in heaven. I'm not a proponent of the guardian angel idea at all, but there's something about angels that in the spiritual realm of things coincides with the city of the heavenly Jerusalem that you and I want to be a part of. I kind of wonder about some of the wording in Ephesians that might lend itself to that sort of thinking, but I'll get there in just a minute. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He's talking about the church here. He's not talking about the future Jerusalem the way Revelation might be. He's not talking about heaven the way some people interpret Revelation to say. He's talking most definitely about the church right here. He describes it as Mount Zion. He describes it as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. An innumerable company of angels are there, and it is the general assembly and church of the firstborn. A couple interesting things about those words there. Generally, when you see the word assembly, well, there's a play on words I didn't intend. Well, generally, when you see the word assembly in the Bible, it comes from the New Testament word, the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out. The church are those people who are called out of the world to live differently from the world. Sometimes it's used in a generic sense, such as in Acts chapter 19, where there was an assembly that gathered at the temple of Diana to protest those people who were preaching an unseen God. But most of the time, its usage is of the church. The Lord added to the church, the ekklesia, the church. Daily, such as should be saved, if not in that passage, then in other places, that's the word for church. That's the word for assembly. But here, that's not the word. Here, the word is panergeos. If you know anything about Latin or Greek, you can understand that the word pan means all-encompassing. Pantheism means you think everything is a god. You think that pew is a god, this wood is a god, that pulpit is a god. You think the lights are gods. Pantheism means there's a god in everything. In Rome, there was a pantheon. There still is a pantheon that was a temple to all of the ancient Greek gods, all of them. Well, here, the word encompasses that idea. This general assembly is all of these things that he's mentioning here. Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels. This assembly includes everything he said before and everything he's saying after. And church of the firstborn, there's the word church of the firstborn. And I'm told here by the Greek scholars that this word for firstborn is plural. Now usually we think of the firstborn as Christ, and we're right to do so. He foreordained us so that we might become in the image of Christ, who is his firstborn, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 indicates. And there the word is singular and definitely refers to Christ. But here it's plural. So what does it mean? Could it mean that in some sense, all Christians are the firstborns of God? I don't mean what you might be thinking. I do not mean that we're the only begotten Son of God. I do not mean we're the special Son of God the way Jesus Christ is. No. But in the Old Testament, the firstborn got special blessings. Is he trying to say here that in this general assembly of angels and everyone, that Christians get special blessings? In the church, you have special blessings. You're not a later born child. You're not a stepchild. You're not out in the cold. You're special to God. At any rate, whatever he means by that, it's plural. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. I love the imagery of being registered in heaven. It appeals across every age. I think I've talked to you about the book of life before. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, if I've not talked to you about it, other people have. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, after Jesus has sent the 70 out on the limited commission, they come back and they're awfully excited that they're able to cast out demons, that even the demons are subject to them in Christ's name. And he says, don't be so happy about that, but just be pleased that your names are in the book of life. And that's not an apocalyptic passage. That's quite a straightforward passage. And then there's Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul asks that they work together with some of his fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Again, not a real highly figurative passage. There's a book of life, and those Christians' names are there. So then when you get to apocalyptic passages, you feel like you can have something to hang your hat on, when in the great judgment scene in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books. And then when you get to Revelation chapter 21, 27, speaking of that great heavenly city, there's nothing that enters it that's going to be an abomination or a lie or have any defilement about it. But the only things that will be entering it, the only people that will be entering it, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I think I've told you this before, that someone mocked me one time and said, don't you think God's updated that to a database or an Excel worksheet or something by now? The point is always the same. No, I doubt there's a literal paper or papyrus book in the spiritual realm of heaven, because we're not even going to have physical bodies there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies will be turned to spiritual bodies. What is the image trying to tell us? God knows who is his. He knows the names of everybody in here, and he knows what you do all week. He knows how many hairs are on your head, and he knows the thoughts that you'll have from Sunday morning at 9 o'clock till the next Sunday morning at 8:59. He knows everything about us. And those who are faithful to him have their names registered in heaven. So you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. Now I realize God has committed judgment to Christ, John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus kept saying that to show his deity. But you've come to God, the judge of all. The emphasis is there on the all. God will judge everybody. He'll judge everybody that's ever walked on the face of this earth. He'll judge all the unnamed soldiers that have died in war. He'll judge all the unnamed medieval people that died in serfdom. He'll judge all the people that have died in democracy. He'll judge all the people that have died in communism. He'll judge all the rulers that have so enslaved people. He'll judge all of our politicians for all of their deeds as well. And when you've come to Mount Zion, this Mount Zion, you've come to that judge. And you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. In apocalyptic literature during the intertestamental times, we're told, such as in a book called the Book of Enoch, souls of Christians who were already dead were called the spirits of dead men. The spirits of dead men made perfect? Could that not be? I ask with a little bit of unsurety, could that not be those Christians that have already died? They were perfected by the blood of Christ while they were here on earth, Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. But now that they've gone on, they have no way in heaven of giving up their perfection. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the perfection means the work is done. Christ was perfect in heaven, but he wasn't perfected until he got his work done, because the word means here in the book of Hebrews that you get your mission accomplished. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. There have been saints in the Old Testament that had their sins forgiven because the blood of Christ flowed backward as well as forward, Hebrews 9, verse 15. There have been those people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that we could expect to see in heaven, I suppose, and these people, if they died, would expect to see them in heaven as well. You've come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Remember, he's talked at length about a new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, not the covenant that God used when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and took them by the hand, and that covenant that they disregarded, he says, but in this new covenant, I'm going to write my law in their minds and in their hearts, and they won't have to teach their neighbors and their brethren anymore, because once they're in that covenant, they'll be a part of that covenant, they'll already know. In other words, you have to know before you're a part of this kingdom over here. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling has been a reference in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus came not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all. In chapter 10, verses 22 and so forth, he said, we have a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And there have been other times in the book of Hebrews, I believe. And then when you go back to the original reference, it is to Moses in Exodus chapter 24, getting the original law from God at Mount Sinai and taking the blood of animals and sprinkling the book and sprinkling the people to purify them. But this blood of sprinkling is not at that mountain that quaked and moved. This blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel was before the blood. So he supersedes even the blood of Sinai. I think what the writer is doing here is saying, we have blood now that's better than the blood of Sinai. It goes all the way back to the first blood shed on the earth. And why would he go back there? Because in this section, that's where he started. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. All the blood that's been shed on the earth from Abel on doesn't match up to the matchless blood of Christ. So here's what you have. This Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that's better than that of Abel. That's where you've come. Not the mountain that quaked and burned with fire and had thunder and lightnings and we were so afraid to hear God's voice lest we die. That was bad enough. But we've come to this great mountain that gives us a sense of awe, although all the things are positive and not fearful, because we're faithful people, if we're faithful people, in that church, in that kingdom. Now, you say, Andy, it seems a little weird that he would describe the general assembly and church of the firstborn as those people that include angels, and it includes Christians that are alive on earth, and it includes the spirits of just men made perfect, and it includes God, and it includes Christ. Here's where I think about this in context of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following, we find that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They were alive on earth. They weren't in heaven at that time, but he says that they'd been raised from the watery grave of baptism, we assume, to live with Christ in the heavenly places, the heavenlies, it literally says. And then there's chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And then there's Ephesians 6, verse 12, that even speaks of the hosts of wickedness that are in the heavenly places. In other words, it's the spiritual realm. But within that spiritual realm, there seems to be a collection of all that is good, separate from all that is evil. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 baffled me for a long time, and there are other passages like this, but I wonder if it takes on meaning in light of everything that's said here in Hebrews. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, this is what God is saying, that I've had my plan in Christ, I've allowed him to come, and he came at just the right time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. What's that mean, he's gathering together in one all things in heaven? I get that on church, on earth, all the church ought to be one. There's one body, there's one church. I get all that, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians. But what's it mean that he gathered all things in heaven and on earth? Well, maybe that simply means that everybody that had anything to do and everything that had anything to do with God's plan of salvation, including the image of the city of the living God, including God, the judge of all, including Jesus, who mediated the new covenant, and including those who've already died faithfully, and including the angels that minister to those who will inherit salvation, you've all come to that one place, to be one in Christ in the spiritual realm. That just gives me a sense of awe. I really don't know how to wrap it up after that. Frankly, I intended to get through the rest of the chapter, but it's time to quit. You've not come to a fearful mountain where God gave his law that taught us what sin was, but had no redemption in it. But you've come to a spiritual mountain where your soul can be made perfect, and you can go on to be in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the innumerable company of angels, I assume, somehow. But that's all for those who are registered in heaven. Are you? Are you registered in heaven? Is your name in the book of life? Has your name been in the book of life, but you realize that you've done some things that have maybe blotted your name out, because God can do that sort of thing. Even if the local church doesn't recognize it, God can blot a name out when sin overcomes a Christian. Do you need to repent and ask for forgiveness? You do, if that's your situation. Has your name never been in the book of life? You've known of God all your life, but you've never done anything about it? Confess Christ as the Son of God, the mediator of the new covenant. Obey that new covenant by repenting of sins and confessing him and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can start this faithful life and move towards a greater existence, an abundant entrance into the heavenly nature of the kingdom once life on this earth is done. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?